I'm going to do something a little bit more... great. A little bit more for your hearts this morning. Not so structural. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 17. But before I do this, do you know who this is? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, well done. German pastor, theologian during the war who was brave enough to oppose Hitler and the Nazi Germans for what they were looking to doing, and they hunted him down, arrested him, and he was executed as he stood and opposed a wicked regime. And there's another man in the Bible who did the same thing, and that's Elijah. And in his time, he stood against the wicked regime of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and they were very, very nasty piece of work. And they took the whole nation into idolatry. The things that they would get up to were deplorable. And they were cruel, barbaric, greedy, and murderous, and idolatrous. And they defiled the land. And it was such that God, through Elijah, prophesied that there would be a famine in the land as a sign of discipline and judgment to bring the nation back to repentance. And this provoked such rage in Jezebel and Ahab that they began to seek after this guy and hunt him down in order to take his life. And this is where we pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord of God Israel lives, the Lord God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go east and hide in the Cherith Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I've commanded them to bring you food." So Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside the Cherith Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him meat and bread and in the morning and the evening, and he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up, and there was no more rainfall anywhere in the land. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and live in the village of Seraph, near the city of Sidon. I've instructed a widow to feed you there." So he went to Seraph, and as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, "Would you please bring me a little bit of water in a cup?" And she was going to get it, and he called her, "Bring me a bit of bread too." But she said, "I swear by the Lord your God, I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. I only have a handful of flour that's left in a jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. And I was just going to get a few sticks to cook this last meal, then my son and I will die." But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you said, but make a little bit of bread for me first. Then use what is left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. There'll always be flour and olive oil left in the containers until the time when the Lord sends rain on the crops and they grow again." So God sent Elijah to this place. Well, not literally this place. A place like this. No, a place like that. And the first thing I want to talk about here is God hides us through every act of obedience to his word, whether it be the voice of the Spirit or the voice of Scripture and the Spirit speaking through Scripture. God hides us and protects us through obedience to him. And God wants to bring the protection over our lives. Now, the protection of God is not always as we first imagine it to be. The protection of God doesn't mean that we will never have problems and we will never have difficulties and we will never face hardship and we will never face challenge. But as we obey God, we come to a place where we're in the right place at the right time, and any difficulty, any challenge, any provocation to us is a result of us being in the right place there, and not as a result of our disobedience, our foolishness, our lack of wisdom, or our mistakes. And therefore, we haven't given authority over to the enemy and circumstances that God didn't intend for us. to face challenge as a result of having our lives aligned with the purposes of God, with the voice of God, with the word of his spirit, is a far better place to be. It doesn't mean that we don't face challenge. We do face challenge. We do face difficulty. But when we do it in a hidden place. So God told Elijah to go and hide in the Cherith Ravine. He was still in a place of difficulty. His life was still in danger. He was still struggling and he was fleeing from attack, but he was doing so in a safe place. And there's a whole load of difference between facing the challenges of life because of our stupidity and because of our ignoring the word of God and the command of scripture and the voice of the spirit, and facing challenges because we are submitted to what God has and purposed over our lives. It's a little bit like this. When the disciples were commanded by Jesus to get into the boat to go to the other side, they actually faced a huge challenge that was life-threatening. Jesus said, get into the boat, let's go to the other side. They were on the journey to the other side, and a great squall, a great wind, a great storm suddenly blew up around them. They were experienced sailors. They were struggling at the oars. They felt they were going to die. They felt they were going to sink. But Jesus all the time is sleeping in the corner of the boat. They faced a life-threatening situation that provoked fear, challenging their faith. It even provoked curious amounts of ungodliness. They became angry at Jesus and they said, don't you care we're dying? Don't you care we're going to drown? And there was an anger and there was an anxiety and a fear. And they accused Jesus of not caring because they were in a challenging, difficult, stressful, emotionally vulnerable situation. Have you ever been in that situation? Where you've been in a challenging, difficult, emotionally vulnerable situation and you wonder, where is God in this and where is the love of God in it? That's what they thought about Jesus. Don't you care that we are drowning here? Of course, Jesus is sleeping in the boat. But the disciples were in a dangerous place, but they were in a protected place because they were there through obedience to the command of Jesus to get into the boat. They were in a challenging place, and yet they were in a protected place. It's a little bit like this. We run a project in our church called The Gap, where we take kids who are just about to be thrown out of school, and rather than being thrown out of school, they send them to us. And so they come to us, our church educates them under this project called The Gap. And it's a combination of outward bound and indoor learning. So in the morning, they'll do team building, interview techniques, dealing with their emotions, handling money, communication skills, all that type of stuff. And then in the afternoon, we're an outward bound centre, so they'll take them down the Gower and they will do gorge walking and they'll put them in the wetsuits and they'll take them up to this high cliff and they will, well, not literally throw them, but encourage them to jump off. And these kids, some of these kids, the level of poverty that you have in Swansea, they live 20 minutes from the beach, but they've never seen the beach. It's sometimes very difficult to believe. We took them ice skating once to Cardiff. When they got to Port Talbot, they said, are we in Cardiff yet? They'll buy £3.50 for a packet of fags, but they've never been to a beach. And the poverty, some levels of poverty is hard to imagine in our country. It's not always cash in the pocket. They got cash in the pocket. But poverty in today's world doesn't necessarily rob you of money. It robs you of opportunity. And it robs you of the ability to access the facilities and the opportunities that are surrounding us so we can't see it. It's a funny thing, Western poverty. It's not always about money. And so these kids have never been to the beach. So they take them out there and they put them on the top of this cliff and they say, jump. And they are scared, they are petrified, they are frightened, they are nervous, they hate it. But the reality is, the outward bound guys have gone out there and they've done the risk assessment and they know it's safe. It is like safe danger. Safe danger. And when we're in the purposes of God and we are submitted to Scripture and the voice of His Spirit, we can be in a dangerous place and a safe place all at the same time. And it's the best place to be. Rather than ignoring the voice of Scripture and the voice of the Spirit, and finding ourselves in challenging situations because of our disobedience or our lack of wisdom or poor choices, that's not a healthy place to be. But we will face challenge in life, but it's good to be in a safe place. Job was obedient to the purposes of God over his life. He says, there isn't a righteous man like Job in all the earth, says the counsel of God in heaven as they're examining the people on earth. And then Satan was given permission to test him to see whether he loved God because God had blessed him. But if God removed some of the blessings, would he still love him? And so he was tested and he was challenged. And God said to Satan, okay, test him, but don't take his life. There was a challenge, but there was a protection at the same time. Job knew that. The disciples knew what it was to be in a life-threatening situation where mentally and emotionally they were pushed to the limit. These guys were sailors. I mean, really, they thought they were going down. But they were in the safest place they could possibly be because they were there in obedience to Scripture. And even if they sunk, that thing would turn into a submarine and they'd get to the other side. There's no way that it was going to end in disaster for these guys. But they were going to journey through it. And David knew this. David knew what it was to be in a challenging place, but in a safe place. Do you remember the time when he blew it because he sinned? And he took a census of Israel. He took a census of Israel. And what happened was that he shouldn't have done it, naughty boy. And it wasn't about pride. Let me, an interesting thing about that census. How many of you know that story? Took a census? Okay, this is what happened. It says Satan tempted David one day to take a census of all of Israel. And because he took this census, the Lord said to him, you've done a wicked thing in my sight. And he said, now I'm going to judge you for this. You've got three choices. You can either have famine at the hand of the Lord. No, you can either have a famine for 3 years, you can have a plague for 3 days at the hand of the Lord, or you can go into the hand of your enemy for 3 months, like an oppressor, an enemy, an army would come against you. Just a little aside, by the way. People often think that it was the pride that God was judging. It wasn't. It was disobedience to Scripture. Because if you look in the book of Leviticus, it says whenever a king takes a censer, he must first make a sacrifice. And he didn't make the sacrifice, he just took the censer. Because he broke the law, it wasn't about pride. That's just a side. Anyway. So David says to himself, what shall I do? Shall I allow the enemy with his sword to come and attack me for 3 months? Or shall I allow myself to be put into famine for 3 years? Or shall I put myself under a plague for the whole nation, which is brought by the angel of the Lord? In other words, shall I allow God directly to discipline me? Shall I have the direct discipline of God? Shall I go to battle? Or shall I endure a plague for 3 months, 3 years? What would you do? Shall I tell you what David chose? And this is a key. He says, I will submit to the punishment, to the plague that comes from the Lord. For even in judgment, he is merciful. Even when he disciplines us, he is tender. He knows our frame. And even when he brings a discipline and a correction into our lives, the weight of God upon us is so perfectly measured that it brings out of us a harvest of righteousness, faith, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Book of Hebrews says, A father disciplines his son for his good, and so the father disciplines us for our good, and it produces in us a harvest of good things. And so we can be in a challenging place, we can be in a difficult place, but when we're under the hand of God, we're actually in a good place. We're in a safe place. The long term is that we're in a protected place. And the key is to do what Elijah did, is to stay obedient and submitted to Scripture. We will all face challenges. Life on earth is a messy deal. It's messy. And I want to encourage you to stay submitted unconditionally, sacrificially, and without hesitation to the voice of Scripture and the voice of the Spirit. And you'll find that though challenges come to you, you'll find you're protected even though you're challenged. The second thing I want to encourage you about is this. God provides through us through obedience. He says, you go to this brook, Elijah, and I'm going to command ravens to feed you there. Now, what if Elijah had a better plan? What if he says, I'm not going to go to that place. It's lonely. There's only me there. It's a drying brook. What do I want to go there for? Well, it was there that God had commanded the ravens to drop the food. What if he was in the wrong place? God wanted to provide for him food, but he'd gone somewhere else. He said, oh, Lord, provide for me. He said, no, if you'd gone there, that's where the food is being dropped. That's where the helicopters are coming. That's where the food parcels are arriving. So if he had been disobedient and gone over there, the food was coming here. For the provision of God and the purposes of God and the empowering God, once again, it's important that we actually remain in a place of obedience to God, that we're in the right place at the right time where he may provide for us. Now, when we started to pioneer our church in Swansea, God told us to go to the north of the city. I won't go into all the details how he spoke to us, but he spoke to us very clearly. Who'd want to go to the north of the city? All the strong churches were in the south. All the wealthy churches were in the south. There was only two churches in our particular area, a high Anglican church and a Brethren church that had been faithful to the word of God over many, many years, but wasn't having any outreach into community in these great needs, although they were a great church and very faithful. We honour them and respect them for that. But it was a desperate, desperate spiritual poverty and economic, socially challenged. We had the highest crime rate in Western Europe. When we moved to our place, we were burgled in 7 years, 16 times. My car was stolen 3, 4, 5 times. Whenever missionaries would come to visit us, very often they would wake up in the morning, and these poor missionaries, they were poor enough as it was. Leaving us, they were worse. Their car was gone. We'd have to go all over the city trying to find it. It was absolutely desperate. And God called us to pioneer this situation in these huge and massive challenges. When we started the church, we did youth work. And as we were doing youth work in the local community, people would come along with mattresses, put petrol over them, set them on fire. And so the parents couldn't pick up the kids because the gates were ablaze with fire. And it wasn't the glory of God. When we come out of the building that we were hiring, we'd find the car window smashed and all the tax discs gone. When I was preaching in North Penland Community Centre, it's like a prison up there, I'd be preaching, and then fights would break out as I was preaching. As the local people, the community come in, I'd say something because they'd all be contentious and arguing one another, all the aggro in the community. They'd be beating each other up in the middle of my sermon. One guy said to me, "This church is like Dora's Disco. There's more fights in this church." It was like riot evangelism. It was fantastic, actually. I loved it. we used to do these Valentine events. For the local kids. And so we'd do school's work and put on a big event in the school. And of course, you know, in these environments, anybody who's got something, you either want it or you want to kill them for having it. It's either one of the two reactions that these kids have. So we did this blind date thing where we fixed up these two kids who answered questions, and then if they won, they get a blind date with each other and they get a prize. Well, they won the blind date, but all the kids who wanted to have the blind date with a girl got hold of the poor winner and beat the living daylights out of him. I had to take him home and his bloody face and everything. His nose was bleeding. You are, Mum. This is his prize. So who'd ever want to go to Penn Len? And it was hard. I mean, the challenges, it was really, really tough. I mean, I remember when we first moved there, man, we started with 7 people, and they were mostly young people, and we started with £35. And we didn't have any money at all. I remember we didn't eat for... Well, on one occasion, we just eat for 30 days. And we said, well, we might as well turn into a fast. Because this is the choice. We used to pay our bills. Then we would feed the children porridge, because that's all we could afford. And we used to play a game with them. 3 bears and Goldilocks, again. And we just give them porridge every day. And we didn't have enough money to eat. So we just didn't. So after about the 5th, 7th day of not eating, so I might as well turn this into a fast. And we just wouldn't eat until we had the money to buy food for ourselves. And on one occasion, it lasted 30 days. We did that more than one occasion. It wasn't unusual. It was tough. It was hard. Who would ever want to go in and pioneer in that situation? It's exciting, though. So, but what would have happened? What would have happened? Having gone to that situation, knowing what we're walking into, hearing the voice of God to go into this challenging situation, knowing what it was going to demand from us as a family and as children, what would happen if we say, no, it doesn't make sense, my logic kicks in, I think of a better way, I just don't want to pay this price? What would have happened if we'd done that? Well, I tell you what would have happened. The first thing that happened is that we wouldn't have known that it was in that place, unknown to us, that there was going to be a new government, there was going to be a new funding source, and that place was going to be designated as one of the highest funding forces in Wales that would draw down so much funding that we could buy our building, staff our projects, and have multiple projects into the community. So over a 10-year period, we poured in about £3 to £4 million worth of community work into the community that actually put the church on the map in terms of the city and really enabled the church to begin to develop and flourish and grow. Who would have known that some ravens were going to drop into Penn Len? Who would have known that? And when we bought this house, God told us to buy this house. And at the time, I was earning £55 a week. And I went to see a man about a mortgage. I'm optimistic type of guy. I looked at him on the desk and he said this. He looked at our accounts. I mean, they were only on the scrap of a receipt, you know, 50. He looked at our accounts, and he said, you wouldn't get a mortgage on a garage. But God told us to buy a house. I haven't got time to go into the deal, but God spoke to us prophetically a number of years earlier, and then he spoke to us again, exactly the same prophecy. He said, now's the time to buy a house. And we couldn't afford to buy a house, so we didn't go on what we could afford, we went on what we needed. And a line of this prophecy 5 years ago was, I will give you a house greater than you believe for. It's going to be a step of faith, so start preparing now. And then we walked into this house in this area. And as soon as I walked into the threshold, I heard these words, this is a house greater than you believe for. And God spoke the same thing to Sarah. We knew we had to buy the house. We were only in the porch. We hadn't even walked around yet. It's like an arranged marriage. And we walked in. It was more than we could afford. It was a big old Victorian house, and it didn't have any carpets. It didn't have any central heating. It was a right mess, really. It was a mess of a place. It needed a heck of a load of renovation. And there's no way we could afford it. Anyway, we bought the house. And now I'm earning £55 a week, and we bought this house, and it was a massive mortgage. But God told us to buy it. But the thing is, we never went into debt, but we went into challenge. And I'll talk about the challenge and what God that happened in our hearts through that not being able to eat, yet at the same time having all our bills paid. I'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, so we're in this situation now. We buy this house and we think, well, this house needs renovating. How the heck are we going to put central heating in? How are we going to get a new roof? How are we going to sort the dry rot out? How are we going to do new floorboards? We're in there. We moved in the 5th on October. Yeah, on October. Last week of October. In November, around about the 5th of November, there's a knock on my front door. And this man with a clipboard comes up. He says, are you Mr. Joseph? And I said, no, I'm Mr. Richards. He says, well, never mind. I said, Mr. Joseph was the man who owned the house before us. He says, well, never mind. He says, look, he applied for a grant for the house. And he says, this is the problem. It's November. We've got a £3 million underspend. I've got to spend, and this is the words, I've got to spend £3 million by March. The new tax year. He says, what do you want done? Seriously. He says, you can have anything you want. No, this is exactly word. So I show him around the house. We get a new roof. we get new walls. We get new everything. We get a new house. The whole house is renovated. Thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds worth of kit in our house. Because a raven drops into 856 Langevelich Road because of obedience to the word of God. We haven't got the money to buy this house, let alone refurbish it. But the moment we decided to do it, you will have no idea how much money came in. Shall I tell you another cool story? When we decided, okay, we'll buy it. And they accepted our offer. We're mad. We needed £500 for solicitor's fees and all that type of thing. So I'm out in the car in the house that we're renting and being paid for by housing benefit, because we can't pay for it. So I'm out in the car now, and I drive past this show garage, and there's a Mini for sale, says £500. And I say, that's how much I need for solicitor's fees. And I said, Lord, give me £500, please. So it's about 11 o'clock, and I drive home, I have some lunch. About 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I have to go out again. And I get back in the car. This is only a few hours later now. I'm just about to turn the ignition. There's a knock on the windscreen, the window, and there's this woman standing in the car with another clipboard. And I wind down the window, and she says, are you Mr. Richards, 54 Gower Road? Because this is the house we're renting before we actually moved in, because we decided to buy it. And I go, yes, I am. He said, would you like to step out of the car, please, sir? I have a cheque for you here for £500. And I'm thinking, I said, a cheque for £500? I said, well, what is this? And he said, well, she says, look, I must apologise. We're from the Housing Benefit Office. And it's come to our attention this morning that we have been underpaying you your housing benefit for a considerable amount of time, and it's come to £500. I printed off the cheque personally, and I brought it round down to you personally to give to you. I mean, who does that in the council? I mean, no, seriously. No, you don't. I know. You know. You know that's true. I told the chief exec
that was
of it.
An angel.
Yeah, I told the chief exec this story. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. No wonder he's nearly a Christian. He's saying, but if we hadn't made those decisions to be obedient to the world, we couldn't afford it. We couldn't do it. It was mindless. It was mad. But God had spoken. Who would have known that God had ravens in Penlan? You don't know what God can do for you and through you. And if we hadn't have done those things, the purposes of God for our life and Sarah's life and the church and the impact in the city and the nation, they wouldn't have unfolded as they have. And somebody once said to me, and I'm being perfectly honest, you know all the stuff that you're doing in the church, would it have worked anywhere else? And I'm being honest now, and I said to them, I don't think so. Because it's the place, it's the timing, it's the orchestration of God. It doesn't mean you can't do great things where you are, but for us, we had the right, it was the right environment for who we were, our skill set, our vision, and it just all fell into place by God, because he knows what he's doing. But if we'd been in the wrong place, oh yes, we would have under God's grace, achieved a measure of fruit, but it wouldn't have been what we think. My word, we think to ourselves. Crime rate's gone down by 27%. The whole city's opened up to the church. The church has grown from 9 to 200. We're privileged to touch a nation, church planting in Belgium, working in Africa, working in the States. It's great fun. And we start with £35. And we went through a challenge. But that, in those challenges, God tests your heart. I remember walking down the road one day. This is where the challenge comes in. Walking down the road one day, and we hadn't eaten again for a number of days. And as we're walking, just talking about this, me and Sarah, we heard this voice in our heart and spirit. Will you love me more than food? An honest question, well, that's a stupid question. But when you think about it, no question from God is stupid. When you think about it, it's very, very, very soul-searching, because I found that when you fast for a while, or you go without food, or you miss a meal, or you get grumpy. And I was finding myself becoming quite irritable and... You know, and then if you don't eat for a long time, you die.
Got it.
So really the question was, do you love me more than life? Do you love me more than your comfort? Do you love me more than your pleasure? Do you love me being satisfied? Do you love me more than these type of things? And we had a choice to make, and it was a choice. Will we choose to love God more than food, comfort, life? And we're holding hands, and we prayed this prayer together, and we said, yes, Lord, we will. We will love you more than food. And this is what happened. It was like God got a big hand, and he unzipped heaven. And I've only ever experienced this once. I saw rain coming down from heaven, and it was silver rain. I saw it. And it came down. When it touched our heads, from our inside, our spirit, we began to be filled with a joy that actually purified. It was a joy that wasn't just pure joy, like a phrase, oh, it's pure joy. Swansea scored a great goal, pure joy. No, it wasn't pure joy as in a phrase. It was a joy that purified. And we're filled with this joy, and it's like a fire in it, that was purifying our motives and our heart and our attitude towards life, money and stuff. And we went to bed that night full of joy with this purifying fire. Like it says, count it pure joy when you face trials, brethren, because it is the refining of your faith, that you may have something worked in you where you become complete in character. And you lack nothing. So there's something that God does within us where our characters are shaped that we can steward the harvest that God wants to give us. Steward the resources. So we went through poverty, we went through challenge so that God could test our hearts, hopefully that we might be positioned enough to be able to handle some resources. So I don't know what your challenge is. But if you're in the right place at the right time, you may be challenged, but it's not just about the challenge. What God is doing you that shapes your character, that you may steward the harvest that he wants to bring you into, whatever that looks like in your world and your destiny. Am I communicating? So we went to bed that night full of joy. We woke up in the morning, and there was a click at the letterbox, and we opened up this letter. There was a cheque for £100 in it. So we went and bought food, and that little test was over. And I remember Sarah on another occasion, we were so cold on one occasion that I had to go and have a bath to keep warm. It was before all the renovation was done, because it took a while to actually come to pass all the forms and everything. And I was in the bath keeping warm, because you didn't have any heating, and we fixed up this illegal thing to keep the water, get us water. Not like illegal, I'm going to prison, just not very safe. and so I'm in the, and Sarah walks in, and it's lunchtime church, And we just had a church meeting. Everybody had gone home for their lunches. And because we're working with kids, you don't know poverty until you've seen it. You don't recognize it. So she walks into the bathroom. Excuse the imagery. She walks into the bathroom. She goes, I'm fed up with this. She said, we haven't got any food again. We're cold and we're hungry. What is going on? God has said he's provided. He's not. But we're never in debt. And I said to Sarah, this is my compassionate heart coming out. I said to Sarah, have you got air in your lungs? Yes. Are you sick? No. Are you still able to serve God and live life? Yes. Then God's provided. He's only challenging us about our expectations that we expect 3 square meals every day. It's only a Western mindset that we really don't know what it is to live life dangerously. And if it doesn't all happen as we expect it to, and we've got to suffer and sacrifice and go without and be challenged a little bit, we complain to God and want to take our football and go home and not serve him anymore. He's only touching our hearts.
You said all of that.
Yeah? Yes, I did. I did. She's a great woman. She's a greater woman, but I can say it, you see. It speaks more of her greatness than it does of my words. And that's what it was about. So through obedience to the word, you don't know where the ravens are going to drop. So I want to encourage you to be obedient to God's call and scripture upon your life. What if you want a Christian boyfriend, a Christian husband, or a Christian wife, and you're going out with somebody who isn't Christian? You might be in the wrong relational place for him to drop a raven to you. Just a thought. These things about ravens, it doesn't make sense to us, you see, because ravens are scavengers. They're like rats with wings. But God intervened in the nature of a raven and called it to be a giver. What if God wants to speak to you prophetically, or encourage you, or direct you on a Sunday morning, and you wake up in the morning and say, I can't be bothered to actually buy into this church thing, this gathering thing, this community thing, this serving God together thing, this alignment thing. I can't really be bothered with it. I'm just going to hang loose, Mother Goose, and chill out, and I'll come and go when I please. But actually, there is a raven sitting next to you that has got a scripture, a prophecy, a prayer to say, or he wants to speak to you through somebody just over the cup of coffee, which has happened to me on more than one occasion. But because we haven't developed a lifestyle of obedience to scripture and living in community and living out this thing together, we're just not around to actually hear what the raven's got to say, because there's a whole bunch of ravens in this room today. I'm a raven. What do I mean by that? Now, what I mean by that is basically I'm a fallen man, and so that my natural orientation is towards selfishness. But what if God were to put a word in my heart and I would deliver some food to you from God that is counter to my selfishness, that's just for you or the person next to you? And so cultivating a lifestyle of obedience to scripture and obedience to his spirit positions us in the right place. The other thing is that God sent Elijah to a temporary situation. It was a drying brook. And the interesting thing about God, in everything in life that he will do with you, he will always send you to a temporary source of provision, never a permanent source. This brook was drying up. Now in life, our nature, our human nature, is that we want something permanent. That's why we think about pensions and we think about investment schemes and we buy our houses and we look for our secure jobs and all that type of thing. But everything in life is not permanent, even pensions. For those who have pensions, they know that, man, you know, everything in life is not permanent. And God will deal with us in a way that he'll send us to drying brooks. And this brook, which was God's provision over a period of time, dried up. And so he had to look to God again for his next source of provision. This is the nature of a walk with God. When God gives you a gift or a talent or a provision, it is never, the call of the gifts of God are irrevocable. Well, what I mean is the provision of God over your life is never a permanent thing. So one time he might use this job. Then you might find, oh, my job, I've been made redundant. One time you might use this source. And then you say, oh, this source is drying up. Even our health is a drying brook. One day we're all going to get old, and we're all going to get sick, and we're going to have to rely on God's grace to keep our spirit in life, joyful and hopeful, when we see our days are dwindling. It's relying on God. And the secret, therefore, is to go through life with a spirit of poverty. I don't mean that we don't have stuff, we don't enjoy stuff, but the Bible said, open-handed, we own nothing, but God has everything. We're going through life, carrying what we have, grateful to God for it, but in our attitude, we're actually saying, actually, it's all from the Lord, and he is the source of my provision. So I am a steward, but not an owner. And therefore, being a steward but not an owner, I have a spirit of poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't mean a poverty spirit, that's different. But I mean being poor in spirit. And the secret to be poor in spirit is to actually go through life saying, I own nothing, but I rely on God for everything, therefore I don't have to fear. But in this attitude, guess what? It's a goal. The kingdom of God becomes yours. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. So I become, like, incredibly resourced. The secret to the resource of the kingdom is to live life with an attitude that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, open-handed. I steward everything, but own nothing. Now, God will send us to drying brooks, because if the brook is permanent, the provision is permanent, we begin to look to the permanency and it becomes idolatry. We trust the brook rather than God. And he always causes us to have drying brooks that our hearts are set on pilgrimage. And the only way our hearts can be set on pilgrimage is if they're set on him. Are you following me? Yeah. Should we move on? Finally. Now, if you think it was bad for Elijah, the encouraging thing, it gets worse and better. This is the great thing about God. It sort of gets worse and better at the same time. He takes you from one challenge to another challenge. Because he's always seeking to grow your faith. He's always seeking to challenge your spirit. Look, take Goliath, for example. No, David. David killed a bear and a lion privately. And so he said, oh, that's good. I've learned to trust God by faith and kill bears and lions when they attack me. He says, great, well done, Sonny Jim. For I got something greater and more challenging. From the bear to the lion, I'm going to take you to the Goliath. Oh, great. I thought I learned my lesson. No, your lesson for the bear and the lion was a stepping stone to the Goliath. So now he stands before Goliath. Now David's temptation is saying, if I actually beat Goliath, that's it. Just get this battle over. The Israelites are free. We can all go home and have our cheese and bread. But the battle, as far as God was concerned, but David wasn't aware of yet, was not about defeating Goliath. It was about sitting on the throne. You see, if David hadn't defeated Goliath, he would have never sat on the throne and become a ruler. It was about kingdom authority he wanted to give him. And therefore he had to defeat the bear to actually defeat Goliath. And Goliath was all about rulership. Every battle you face and every challenge you face is not just about scraping your way through a difficult circumstance. It's about a deposit and a release of authority that God wants to give in your spirit, that you become a ruler in life with the power and the authority of the kingdom of God. So when he defeated Goliath, it led him to the throne. And he said, oh, I defeated Goliath, I can put my feet up. Now I'm king, I can have bread, cheese, and wine. But it wasn't about the throne. It wasn't just about sitting on the throne. It was about defeating all the Philistines and the armies around him that would bring peace. Peace to the borders. Peace to the borders. So it was about more battle. to bring peace. And to bring peace wasn't about the peace, it was so he could build. And so Solomon could build a temple. And the glory of God could come, and Israel would become famous throughout the nations, and all the nations of the world would know there's a God. So it's about the throne of heaven. Are you following me? It's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, it's got nothing to do with my notes, but I thought I'd throw it in there. So what I mean is, you think Elijah's got it bad, but it gets worse and better at the same time. So now, God says, now I've got a plan for you, Elijah. How much time have I got? I want time for praying for people. Oh, brilliant. I can do that. Are you following me, or do you want me to stop?
It's good stuff.
Okay. He says, I want you to do this, Elijah. The brook's drying up. I'm going to send you to a worse place. You thought it was bad, but try this. Go to Seraph. It's in the desert. There's a little woman there. And she's got no food. And she's in poverty. In fact, she's going to have one last meal, and then she's going to die. That is your source of provision. Oh, give me a break! God, you could send me to some rich geezer who's got a house in Florida or something like that, and they can give me a car or a, you know, the latest donkey. Turbocharged donkey. No, she says, I'm going to send you to a place. You thought that was poverty where you've been. I'm going to send you to a place of extreme poverty. And he went to Elijah. He went to this widow. And there was a widow there, and he said to this widow something that is holy and reasonable. He said, give me some of your bread from your oil and flour. That is an unreasonable request of a woman who has nothing and is going to die. I can't do this. You're asking me to give what I haven't got because this thing is going to kill me. Oh, yes. Yes. God will ask you to do things that are humanly unreasonable. And you will say, that is just not reasonable. Surely you can't ask me to do that. Surely you can't ask me to tithe and give generously to the work of God. Surely you can't. We're in an economic crisis. I'm a student, for goodness sake. Don't you know how poor I am? Surely you can't cause me to give generously. That doesn't make sense. It's wholly unreasonable. I'm the exception. Surely you can't ask me to give generously. I'm an executive. I'm earning big bucks. You don't realize how big my mortgage is, how big my car payments are. You don't realize how expensive it is to shop at Next and go on holiday in exotic places. You have no idea how expensive it is for me to kit my kids out in all the trendiest cool stuff and have the Xboxes and Y boxes. Yeah, no, I'm teasing you. Ha! Ha! Right. You have no idea. Be cool. You have no idea. You always wanted to do that, didn't you? I've done it for you. You have no idea, have you? That is wholly unreasonable. Wholly unreasonable. And God goes to this Elijah, and through the voice of the prophet, the Spirit of the Lord says, listen, poor widow, what I want you to do is do something that you cannot do. Do something unreasonable. But if I do that, says the widow, if I give to you, I will die. No, Elijah says. If you do not give it to me, you will die. If you don't give it and you keep it to yourself, you will die. Because you'll eat what you have, and that's it, sister. There ain't nothing coming your way. You can't ask me to give my time that is so precious, my energies that are so vital. And what is Elijah saying to this widow? He says, what I want you to do, widow, is this. I want you to feed the prophet, the prophet. I want you to feed the word of God and the work of God in this nation. That's basically what it boils down to. I want you to keep the word of God and the work of God in this nation resourced. Who is the prophet in the nation? The church. Who is charged with actually getting the word of God and the work of God in this nation out? It's the local church. It's the church. It's you guys. Feed the work. Give it your time. Oh, you can't possibly ask me to give it my time. I'm maxed out with time, you know, like we've got time poverty. It's unreasonable. If you don't, you think you're going to preserve your life by protecting your time. You think you're going to preserve your life by protecting your resources. You think you're going to preserve it. Actually, in that very act, you will die. Do you know who else said that? Jesus. He said this. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses it for my sake and the kingdom. Do you like that? My sake. And the kingdom. I'm being silly. Forgive me. Like, for my sake and the kingdom, we'll find it. If we try and save our lives and hold on to our stuff, whether it's our time, our resources, our energies, our gifts, our finances, logically thinking it's unreasonable to give it away because I cannot do this, we actually find that something spiritually dies within us. Not physically, but we lose something in spirit. But if we lay down our lives for Christ and his kingdom, if we live reckless, abandoned, radical, unreserved lives, if we look to Christ as our resource, what we find is the widow's experience, that I give my little bit of bread to feed the work of the Lord and the word of the Lord, and I find there is flour and oil that does not run out. It's a mystery and a secret of the kingdom of God. So the act of saving her resources to survive in reality was an act of suicide. But the act of giving her resources that mentally meant it was death to her became the source of her life. So what about you? Do you put your life first? Your time first? Your career first? Your ambitions first? Your ministries first? Your finances first? What about you? And what about me? Do you think that we could have the courage to die a little that we may live in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit? Do you think that we could have the courage to really feed the work of God in this nation? To say, I'm going to give my life, whether I'm in full-time employment, part-time employment, part-time ministry, volunteer ministry, it doesn't matter. It's all full-time to God. Do you think that I could live my life with such sacrifice that although it doesn't make sense in my mind and it's wholly unreasonable concerning the way the world works, but I could live such a life that I will feed and advance the purposes of God on earth through church that we get this job done? And if you do, you will find a mystery that there will be a resource coming to you from heaven that is not always measured in pence and pounds, but it is the richness of the kingdom of God. And you will find that you'll truly live. So, obedience to the word of God keeps you protected in danger, although you face challenge. Obedience to the word of God develops your faith. And radical obedience to the word of God puts you in the place of God provision, and it places you in a place where you have a source of life flowing down from heaven to you daily. I want to encourage you to live this way. And together as churches across the nation, we make a difference in our time and our generation, that we say, as for us, our time counted for something. It counted for something. And the emerging generation that comes behind us, they come into a place that has been spiritually prepared, where they can build on the foundation that we've laid and do even greater things. Amen? Amen. Come on. Let's pray together. And then I'm going to prophesy one or two people. Holy Spirit, I know that you have spoken deeply into the hearts of some of your people here today about what we're living for and how we're going to live the rest of our lives. And I pray that this word that you've spoken into the hearts of your people will not just become an excitement that lasts a moment, but it will produce a conviction of calling and a faith to endure all things for the sake of Christ. An attitude like Job that says, though he slay me, I will praise him. And that our obedience and our service will not be dependent upon the comfort of what we get, but upon the task that we've been commissioned to perform. And that we will be living martyrs. We may never have the opportunity to lay our lives down physically, but we will live as martyrs, not caring for our lives. And I pray that we together and those in this room will live their lives in such a way that when a time comes for them to leave this world and we stand before you, by your mercy and grace, our lives would have left a mark of heaven and an indelible print upon a generation that are following in our footsteps. Bless this church, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.